You turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. The text is also printed in your bulletin. 9 years old, I wanted this big wheel that I saw on TV. Now, I know you're thinking that nine's a little bit old for a big wheel. But at the time, Marx had come out with this new big wheel that was marketed to older kids. It was marketed to children ages 8, 9, and 10 years old, and it was called the Green Machine. And the Green Machine was sort of the Cadillac of all big wheels. And it had this long chopper-like handle, and the wheels stretched out, and the wheels in the back. And the commercial said that if you took the Green Machine and you went down the road, and it had these shifters, and you pulled them, and your big wheel would spin around, you know. And I said, oh, I want that big wheel. And so I asked for that, and I got the Green Machine, and I was going down the road, and I would grab the shifters, and I could only get it to spin about halfway. You know, it seemed to me in the commercial you could spin all the way. So I realized that I needed more speed. So I, you know, I have to say this maybe as a little diversion in a story like this. You know that voice that you get in your head that tells you, don't do this? I didn't have that for about 10, maybe 20 years or so. At least it was muted, it seems. So I'm going down the big hill, and I'm really flying on the Green Machine, and I grab the two handles, and it spins me to the side and immediately begins to flip over me and the Green Machine, and we flipped over down the hill. It was about a month before the scabs on my elbows and my knees and even a big one right on my forehead healed up. You know, it's funny, I was thinking about that, and I couldn't remember the details of the story, and I did a search on, you know, the computer for the Green Machine, and I actually played the 1978 commercial for the Green Machine from Marx. So that's how I remember some of the details. But you know what's funny is, commercials really exaggerate, don't they? They promise that, you know, this product is going to do this or that, and, you know, as a child, you believe everything that the commercial tells you. And so we can really be lost if we're going to listen to the voices of the world, because they're going to promise us things that just aren't true in the end. But it's only the Word of God that is without error, that is true in every single thing it says. And so that in this text, as we're about to look at it, in verses 10 through 17, as Timothy is instructed by Paul in the things that he needs to know and do in these perilous times. Remember in verse 1, Paul talked to Timothy about these last days which Timothy was in and which we are in. The last days are perilous times where there will be false teachers and false professors among the flock, and they will cause all sorts of difficulties. What is Timothy to do in the face of that? Well, that's what our text is telling us. And Paul's instruction ultimately is this, that Timothy is to continue in the things that he has learned. He is to continue in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, because they alone, every word, is God-breathed. Let's pray as we begin. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank You and praise You for this day. We thank You for this Word, O Lord. We thank You that You have not left us in the dark in anything that concerns our faith and our salvation, but You have given to us Your infallible, inerrant, sufficient Word by which we can know in every circumstance how to please You. And Father, we pray now for Your Holy Spirit, that You would truly be among us, that we would hear Your Word, that we would receive it as from Your very mouth, and that we would do it. We pray in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. This is God's holy word. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and become assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this day. Paul gives Timothy a two-part instruction as to how he is to deal with these perilous last days, with the false teachers and the false professors that were so prevalent, that were going to be prevalent, that were already in the church and that would always be in the church. He gives Timothy a two-part instruction, and both parts begin with, "But you." You see it in verse 10, "but you," and you see it in verse 14. "But you." And in the Greek, in both of those verses, the "you" is emphasized. Paul is emphasizing to Timothy that in the face of these apostasies and these false teachers and these false followers, Timothy, you are to be different. You're to do something different. And so he tells Timothy at the beginning here, "Timothy, what is the situation? How will it affect you and how will it affect the church these perilous times?" And what he tells Timothy is, it's going to affect you this way. All the godly will be persecuted. That's the situation in the church. That was the situation in the church then, and that's the situation in the church now. The last days are the last days. There aren't any other days. There aren't any other changes in the way things will be. All the godly will be persecuted. I want you to notice how Paul begins to talk about it in verse 10 of our text. He says this, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance." My governs all those things. Timothy, you have carefully followed these things. What he's saying to Timothy is, you've investigated this. You've examined me. You've known me. You know, Timothy traveled with Paul for years. Paul says, you've carefully followed. You followed in my footsteps. And first of all, my doctrine. You know, doctrine comes first for the Apostle Paul. Without doctrine, we're not Christians. We're just people that gather together and teach certain things. It's doctrine that teaches us that Jesus is the Christ, and what does Christ mean, and what has Jesus done for us. Paul says to Timothy, you've carefully followed my doctrine. And what did Timothy see in Paul's doctrine? Remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul talks about how he went and declared faithfully from house to house and publicly everything that was profitable to the Ephesian church. Because in Acts 20, Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders. And he's reminding them, and he's telling them, this is the last time I'm going to see you. Remember how, Acts 20, I think it's verse 20. Remember how I faithfully proclaimed publicly and from house to house everything that was profitable to you. And we're going to find out in our text, that's the whole Word of God. Because the whole Word of God is profitable to us. In fact, Paul says it in verse 26 very clearly. He says that he was innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. That was Paul's doctrine. He proclaimed the whole counsel of God, and Timothy carefully followed that. He was with Paul when he preached that doctrine. So Timothy knew Paul's doctrine and he knew Paul's manner of life. Paul was not one of these people who said one thing in public, but then he lived a different way in private. Paul lived his doctrine. Timothy knew that. Timothy saw Paul He saw Paul suffer for his doctrine. He saw Paul not get rich for his doctrine or get popular. He saw the opposite. He saw Paul's manner of life. Paul was a man of prayer. Paul was a man of godly morality. Paul was a man who was faithful to encourage Timothy when Timothy needed encouraged, and he was faithful to rebuke Peter to his face when Peter needed rebuked. Paul lived his doctrine. And because Timothy carefully followed Paul's doctrine and his manner of life, therefore, Timothy knew Paul's purpose. That's the third thing. You see it? You've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, and my purpose. You know, it's one thing to listen to someone speak. It's another thing even to sort of know some things about them. But it's hard to get to know a man's purpose, isn't it? To know what's in a person's heart. Why is he saying those things to me? Why is he living that way? What's his motivation? What is it that makes this man do the things that he does? That's a man's purpose. And a man's purpose is not easily discerned. But Timothy had carefully followed Paul's purpose. He saw what Paul's purpose was. And over again, it was always that the truth of God would be given to God's people. Paul's doctrine and his manner of life and his purpose were seen in his faith. Because his faith was such that in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all Paul wanted to tell people. I declare that I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he said to the Corinthian church. That's what he proclaimed. He proclaimed his faith, which was his life. I mean, Timothy saw Paul's faith. He knew Paul's faith was strong. Paul's faith was constant. Paul's faith was such that he was ready to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy saw that in Paul. He carefully followed Paul's doctrine, his manner of life, his purpose, and his faith. And because his faith was real, it yielded the fruit of the Holy Spirit of what? Of long-suffering and of love and of perseverance in our text. Do you see it? Paul was long-suffering, he was loving, and he persevered. Paul was long-suffering in that he suffered long. You know, that's one of those words, you don't have to figure out what it means. It tells you what it means. I like the old text. I know some of the new ones say patience, but it's long-suffering. In the Hebrew Old Testament, it's literally the God is long of nose. He's long-suffering. He's got a long nose. He doesn't get all red in the face right away over the sins of his people. Think of all the things that Paul endured in his ministry, how long-suffering he was. He did not return reviling for reviling. He did not get troubled or bothered that people kept committing the same sins, atrocious sins. You read some of the things in Corinth, and yet he continued to labor as long as they were willing to listen, as long as they were willing to take instruction. Paul labored with them. He was long-suffering with them. He poured out his life for the churches as a drink offering, he says to the Philippians. He loved them. He laid down his life for them. No greater love can a man have than to lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Paul did. That was his love and his perseverance. His perseverance was such that he did not compromise the truth, that he did not shirk from taking on the false teachers and the false followers. He names their names in this book. He talks about the curses that they can expect. He warns people to stay away from them. He warns Timothy not to be like them. And Paul was persecuted by them because he did not tolerate them. He did not tolerate false teachers. That's not what love is. Love isn't an all tolerance. That's what our world says that love is. The Bible has a word for that. It's called wickedness. It's not love. It's not love to tolerate. Paul persevered in the truth. And because he persevered, and because he kept this kind of life, therefore, verse 11 was sure to follow. What else did Paul endure? Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Paul endured these persecutions because he was faithful. Because he was godly. Because his faith was real. And so the world hated him for it. You can read about these cities, by the way, in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14, Iconium and Lystra and Antioch, where Paul goes to those cities. And Paul preaches to those cities, and they abused him in those cities. This is the city, Lystra, where Paul is stoned so badly that they think he's dead. And they drag him outside the city and leave him to just rot there. And they go back in because, you know, they had that law against having a cursed person in the city and so forth. So they just drag him out thinking he's dead. And the interesting thing is Timothy was from Lystra. You know, look at that text. This is the last letter probably Paul is writing to Timothy. He's telling Timothy to come to see him, whether or not Timothy will. But Paul is remembering and he's reminding Timothy because no doubt Timothy almost certainly saw it. Timothy is mentioned in Acts 16. But his hometown was in Lystra where Paul was preaching when he was stoned. Timothy was almost certainly there as a young man. He saw Paul get stoned. I don't know what it's like to see a man stoned to death, to see dozens of people gathered around them pelting someone with stones and hearing their bones crack and seeing their blood and seeing them die. And Timothy saw that happen to Paul, and like everyone else, he thought Paul was dead. And so Paul reminds Timothy, do you see that? You remember very well, Timothy, don't you? What I suffered, notice how he says it again, what persecutions I endured. Did Paul throw one stone back at them? Did Paul revile after them? These enemies of God. He endured these things for the gospel. He suffered these things for the gospel. And he reminds Timothy that out of them all, the Lord delivered me. What does that mean? Well, it means that's a promise for us too. I think we need to understand that. That no matter what you suffer, if you are standing up for Christ, if you are committing your life to Christ, if you are committed to living godly for Christ, out of all your persecutions and out of all your afflictions, the Lord will deliver you. He will. That's a promise from God. It must happen. Oftentimes, He will deliver you by saving your life. But sometimes, He will deliver you by death. Because He doesn't promise to deliver us from pain and from sorrows and from suffering and from death. We die just like the pagans. And we suffer just like them. And Paul certainly suffered more than most any man. He doesn't promise to deliver us from that. The Scripture teaches us to pray what? Deliver us from evil. That's what God's promise is to deliver us from. Remember where Paul was when he wrote these words to Timothy. Out of all my afflictions and persecutions, the Lord has delivered me, and I'm on death row in a Roman prison. Paul wasn't saying that my life is peachy keen and rose petals, because the Lord's always delivered me. But he says what? What's he mean? That nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. I mean, that's what it means to be rescued. You're not rescued from suffering and death. To be rescued means nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. That's what Paul was hoping in. That's what he knew he was delivered from. And that's your promise. If you stand up for Christ and live for Christ, you will be delivered. You will be delivered from all your persecutions, from all your afflictions. You will be rescued from every one of them. Oftentimes by having your life spared, but sometimes by the glorious and heroic death of martyrdom, because that's what it is. And that's what Paul eventually was delivered by. He was one of those, as Dave prayed, the world was not worthy. And God said, enough. The world has abused this one who it is not worthy of enough. And he brought Paul home as a glorious martyr. The Lord delivered him. And Paul is reminding Timothy of this for what? For one reason, to tell him verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Beloved, that is a promise from God to you. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It will necessarily happen. I'm convinced that the reason why the church in America and the Western church in general suffer so little persecution is because we so little desire to live godly in Christ Jesus to our shame. That's why. Because Paul makes it very clear. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. Verse 13. Deceiving and being deceived. That's why there's persecution. God has not ordained to save all. That's simply not His plan. There are the sons of the devil. There are the reprobate. There are the ungodly. They will live that way. They will die that way. They hate God and they hate you because you don't hate God with them. And that is the truth. That's why there will always be persecution. That's why the godly will always suffer, because the ungodly will always hate the light. That's what darkness does. It hates the light. And as much as you bear witness to Christ, you are light. And so they'll hate you. Jesus promised that to the disciples. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore what? The world hates you. The world hates you. Jesus said it. It's true. And so evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They'll deceive others. These are evil men in the church. I think that's pretty clear. Deceiving others with the word of God, saying to people they don't need to repent from their sins, as Pastor Cabin pointed out last week. And so they deceive themselves, thinking that they're going to go to heaven while teaching lawlessness. And Jesus is going to say to them on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." But Paul has a different idea for Timothy, doesn't he? That's the situation, beloved. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's the situation we are in. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And evil men and imposters will grow from worse to worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Notice that imposters. Those who claim to be one thing but are something else. Those who claim to be good teachers but are something else. They resist the truth, as Paul pointed out in verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, these resist the truth. They're in the church, but they're disparaging God's ministers. They're always detracting from those who bring the faithful word. They want to lift up themselves and say they ought to be leaders of the church. They ought to be the ones bringing the word. And so they cause God's word to come into doubt, as Jannes and Jambres did. What is Timothy to do? That's the situation. That's what's happening. Paul is saying it over and over again throughout this letter. The second part of Timothy's instruction from the Apostle Paul, verse 14, "But you, Timothy, what do you do? You continue in the things you've learned." And do you see that? There may be many things. I don't doubt there may be many things in the face of different persecutions that you should do. But the one thing that you must always do is what Paul says here, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of." Paul's not saying to Timothy, "Oh, believe it because it brings you meaning." You know, that's the neo-orthodox understanding of Scripture. It's inspired if it brings you meaning. So a tulip's inspired if it brings you meaning. And if this word brings you meaning, it's inspired. And so they will translate verse, I'm not there yet, but verse 16. They'll say, "All Scripture inspired by God is profitable." All that Scripture that happens to be inspired is profitable. But the other Scripture that's not inspired, well, that's not profitable. Well, as we'll see in a minute, you can't do that with this, with that text. But what you need to see is that Timothy is pointed back to the Word of God. What's his answer, according to the Apostle Paul? "Continue in the things that you have learned." Now, if God were not in this word by His Spirit, that would be a very foolish instruction, wouldn't it? What? The world is going to persecute me. The church is going to raise up persecutors. And you want me to just continue in the word of God? Yes. Because the word of God is powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Because God has chosen to send forth His Spirit with His Word to change our hearts and to keep the church from ever falling to the wicked. It won't happen. "You must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of." Timothy was assured of these things. He knew that they were true. He didn't just believe. He didn't just happen to believe. Timothy would have been wrong not to believe. We need to understand that. You know, that's what separates the Christian faith from every other book, every other religious book. We claim this is from God. This is the truth. It's not just something that we get meaning out of. It's not just something that if we all come together and talk about our families, we'll have a better family life. It's not something that we like because it's useful to us. We believe it because we would be wrong not to believe it, because it's true. It's the truth of God. Timothy was assured of it. Paul points out one of the reasons why Timothy was assured of, because he knew from whom he learned it. The apostle Paul was the one whom he had learned it. Paul says that to Timothy back in chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me. Timothy learned these things from Paul. And Timothy again knew who Paul was. He wasn't a charlatan. He wasn't somebody seeking to get rich or to get famous or anything else from this word. He knew Paul was not an imposter. He knew Paul was not one of these evil men. And so Timothy knew the apostle Paul, but he also knew the word from his mother and from his grandmother. That also is in chapter 1. Look at verse 15. That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. From childhood Paul knew them. You know that word there? It's not actually the word child. There's a lot of words that can talk, you know, mean child or youth or young man. This is the word infant. It's the word that Luke uses when he says, and they found the babe lying in the manger. It's the word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2:2 when he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure milk of the word. This is the word for infant. Paul is saying to Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures as soon as you knew anything, as you were an infant. And where did he learn this from? Well, he says that in chapter 1, too. From your mother and from your grandmother, from Lois and from Eunice, those godly women in whom the faith first was, and I'm persuaded, Timothy, that it's also in you. That's what Paul says to Timothy in this text. He points to his mother and his grandmother. I have to tell you this. My mother and my grandmother both, when she was alive, would often say that, you know, when I finally, the Lord got a hold of me and I became a Christian. They would look at that text, and it always struck me because it was my mother and in my grandmother in whom the faith really was and was real, and you could see it. And not that, you know, I don't know where my father was at the end of his life. He professed faith. And I don't know about my grandfather. He would always say, well, you know, if he could just see something or whatever, he would believe. So there's not a lot of hope there. But my mother and grandmother always believed. Timothy's, you know, Paul doesn't mention Timothy's father. Timothy's father was a Greek. Almost certainly he didn't believe. Why would Paul leave him out? He knew these things from his mother and his grandmother. How important it is, mothers, grandmothers, great-grandmothers, that you teach your children, that you teach your grandchildren the Word of God. Because even if your husband does not obey, the Lord can use the gentle and quiet spirit of a woman who is committed to the truth. Because God raised not only me, but He converted my sister too. And we're still praying for my brother. Through my mother and my grandmother's prayers. Through their instructing us in the Word. How important it is that you not give up just because you look in your marriage or in your life and you say, well, my family doesn't believe. And yet God honors His covenant people who trust in Him and He raises up generations who believe. God does that. We see it in our lives. From childhood, you have known literally the sacred writings. You've known them, Timothy. And they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I want to talk to the kids, you children. Listen, Paul is talking to the children here. And he says from childhood, he's talking to Timothy when he was a child. When he was an infant, you have known the Holy Scriptures. You know, the Scriptures, maybe they sound complicated, but you kids all know how simple it is to understand. This word is from God, therefore it's true. And if I listen to God, I'll be saved. And if I don't listen to Him, I won't. All kids understand that. It's only the heretics that come along and make it complicated. Not that we can't get deeper and God's word is deep and we can all struggle and wrestle and everything else. But the simple truth of God's word, our youngest kids know it. They know it. And kids, you need to listen to this word. Listen to what God says. Children, listen. These Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, are able to make you wise for salvation. Wise for salvation. Listening to the Word of God, children, will make you wise for salvation. This is the only place in which God's saving wisdom is deposited infallibly, without any mistakes. If you listen to these words, listen to them. Listen to what God says. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. You see that? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Because that's how all of the benefit of the Word comes to us. If we study the Word and we don't believe, it's not going to benefit us savingly at all. But if we believe in Jesus Christ, that He's our Savior, that He died on the cross for our sins, that He lived for our justification, and we listen to this Word, we will be saved. These words will make us wise for salvation. Do you hear that, children? He's talking to you. He's talking to you, children, when He says those things. Why is that the case? Verse 16. Verses 16 and 17 are verses that every Christian should memorize. Do you see that? Listen to verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's literally, the word is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. I know what they try to say, that, you know, all Scripture which is God-breathed is profitable. You can't do that. Because the God-breathed and the profitable hang together in a clause. You have to say all Scripture on one side is God-breathed and profitable on the other side. And it's profitable because it's God-breathed. It's not God-breathed because I find some use for it in my life. It's not inspiring because, oh, it's helped me. No, it's all inspired by God, and therefore it's all helpful to me, even if I don't see it. You know, I can't tell you how many times, and this is one of the reasons why Reformed ministers preach through books of the Bible. That goes back to Calvin. We preach through entire books because we believe that all of Scripture is profitable. It's all profitable to you. It's all profitable to you, and we need to hear it all, so that if you just allowed Pastor Cadman or myself to just pick whatever we wanted out of the Scriptures, that would not be good for you. You need to hear the books of the Bible, verse by verse. I need to hear this, because it's all profitable to us. And if we just picked what turned us on, you would get maybe 0.1% of what's good for you. I can't tell you. Jim Stewart and I talk about this. I'll open a text of Scripture because I'm going through the Apostle John. I've got to preach every verse in the Gospel of John. And I can't tell you how many times where I'll open the passage up and I'll read the text and I'll say, what am I going to do with that one? That's my first thought, because you read those verses and you think, I would not pick these verses to preach on unless I was preaching through this book, and now I have to preach on these verses. And what's interesting is, after you do the translation, and after you do the text studies, and the word studies, and the cross-referencing, and you look at the commentaries, you have so much stuff, you've got to get rid of stuff. And it always happens that way. Am I right? Every one of you who've prepared a Bible lesson know that's true. You know that's true. You come to the Scriptures, and you look at a passage, and you're like, boy, that's a tough one. And then pretty soon, not that sometimes, you know, it doesn't mean that there aren't tougher passages, but there's always plenty there that you find. If you're faithful, if you pray about it, if you seek God, if you meditate on that text, you will find the profitability that's in it. Because it's all profitable, and I want to go quickly now, it's profitable for these four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's profitable for doctrine. All of it. Can't say, you know what, you shouldn't teach that, Pastor. That's really not for people to hear. No. It's all profitable for doctrine. All of it is. Anybody that says that is standing against this word. It's all profitable for doctrine. And it's profitable for reproof. That word is rebuke, and I've got to give the NIV credit. I know Robin isn't here to hear me say this. But the NIV is the only one that puts the word rebuke there. And literally, the word is rebuke. It's rebuke. That's a strong word. It's profitable for doctrine and for strong condemnation. Rebuke. Something that we don't want to talk about today. Something that 90%, if not 99% of the church does not want to talk about today. Rebuke. You don't do that. You don't rebuke people. That's how you turn people off. And it's all about getting more people in the doors, isn't it? You don't want to rebuke people, because that's not loving. And yet the book of Leviticus says, Leviticus 17:19, I believe, You shall love your neighbor. You shall surely rebuke your brother. Because that's loving him when he's in sin. In the book of Amos, it talks about how Israel had grown so wicked. They had turned away from God so much that it says, you hate him who rebukes in the gate, and you hate him who speaks uprightly. We're in that age today. The church of Jesus Christ and the world hates him who rebukes in the gate. The only person you're allowed to rebuke is the Christian who says you're allowed to rebuke. That person you're allowed to rebuke. That's where we are today. Rebuking is a sinful thing. To tell somebody, I was looking on, there was an article in on a website, and I was reading about the group of students who had formed some sort of a group where they've decided they're no longer going to live this promiscuous lifestyle that a lot of the college kids live with their one-night stands, which I guess is becoming more and more popular at college. It's hard to believe it could be worse than it was in the 80s, but I guess it is. But these students have said, we're not going to do that anymore. We're not going to go out and get drunk, and we're not going to go out and have illicit relationships. And then they were quick to add, I don't know if it had anything to do with Christians, because it didn't mention any sort of religious affiliation. But it said, and the person who was talking about it said, well, we want to say here right away, we are not judging anybody. We're not saying that anybody who's doing this is wrong. We're not about that. We just want to give them another option. Now, I'm sorry, but that is not loving people. Jesus says that the world hates me because I testify of its works that they are evil. John 7:7, look at it. The world hates me because I testify of its works that they are evil. And yet the lie is, well, if we just tell people how much we love them, and if we just show people how much Jesus loves them, the whole world will be converted. Well, I guess we just haven't made clear this wonderful message of love that everybody wants, that somehow ministers like me and other people who are talking about judgment sometimes, well, we're getting in the way. And the whole world would come running to Jesus if we would just tell them about his love. You know, the world saw God's love in Jesus. They saw the incarnate love of God in Jesus Christ. He walked and he talked in Jerusalem for 33 years. And do you know how much they loved and wanted that love? They hated it so much that they took it and they nailed it to a cross. And that's what they will do with you when you give them the biblical love of God. Unless God by His Spirit moves in their heart, this love of God that the lying world and the lying church say everybody wants so much, they hate, and they will nail it to a cross. And they will nail you to the cross for telling them. If you tell them what biblical love is. See, that's the thing. Love now is all acceptance, all tolerance. You never say anything wrong to anybody. But biblical love is you rebuke your neighbor when he does evil. I mean, if your brother is about to go and kill himself, wouldn't you stop him? And yet there are people who are going to hell forever, and we want to make sure that they're well fed for a few decades before they get there. But we don't want to tell them the truth about Jesus. And there's something wrong with our love. Rebuke. Correction. You know, correction can't come until rebuke comes. Because until rebuke comes, I don't think I need to be corrected. What are you correcting me for? You have to know that you're a sinner. That's why Jesus said, I did not come for the righteous, but for sinners. You have to know that you're a sinner before you can be corrected. Instruction in righteousness. That's the training in righteousness. Discipline in righteousness. Chastisement in righteousness. This word is used in Proverbs 22. Oh, I'm going to mess this up. It's the favorite verse of children. It's the verse that children always memorize first. Proverbs 22, where it says... I'm sure the children could just belt this verse out to me. Here it is. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. The discipline that's spoken of in that verse, that's the word. Discipline. This is what, but God isn't talking to children when he says this. Instruction in righteousness. He's talking to us adults. Kids, look up at your parents and say, the Lord says that you need the rod too. That's what he's saying. It's given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproving, correcting, and therefore we are trained in righteousness. And that's the reason we were saved. That we would glorify God. That Timothy, in the face of persecutions, it's not about Timothy, you having a two-car garage with, you know, a couple of pets and a nice white picket fence and all kinds of, all your neighbors love you. It's just not about that. It's about you standing up for the truth It's about you being, you know, that's what, when you read that, we always talk about being light and salt, being a city on the hill. We like those images. Read about them in Matthew 5. It's right after those who are suffering for the sake of righteousness. That's what it means to be light. You're never more bright as a light than when you suffer for righteousness. Because anybody can benefit for righteousness. Anybody would do that. A criminal would do that. But to suffer for it. And that's what Timothy needs. Last verse, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Beloved, in this book is all that you need to serve God. God will never require anything of you that you are not sufficiently prepared for and equipped by what's in this book. You don't need anything else. Those who say that tradition has to come alongside of Scripture, they are in error. Those who say that you need new words from God, they are in error. All that you need to be thoroughly equipped to be a perfect, complete man of God for every good work is in this book. Because this book alone is the very breath of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you and praise you that you have given to us a sure word, that you have given to us your word, that your word is true, O Lord, that your word is sufficient for our life, for our salvation, for our perfect service to you in this world. Though we never serve you perfectly, yet everything to do that is in this word. Father, how we thank you and praise you that you give to us your word, that you give to us your spirit. Lord, that you give us eternal life. Help us to know and to be assured that this word, every single word of it, as you said, Lord Jesus, not a jot nor a tittle will pass away, that heaven and earth will pass away before one stroke of the law passes away, one letter of God's word. Lord, help us to believe that, to live by it, that you would be glorified in our time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.